36, and we kind of had an awkward place to pause in our, at the end of the last lesson because we were just getting started here, but I blew on and on there for a while, so I kind of ate my own time up. So we'll get ourselves going again. We are really concerned right now here in Ezekiel 36, and just looking at, again, the beginning of just a few passages. We're only going to be able to look at a few that really extol the issue of Israel's fifth course of punishment and them being in this captivity and earning, they've earned that, they merited that because they actually agreed in the contract they went under at Mount Sinai and the law of Moses, they agreed to all of this. There was no small print, there was no legalese. They had it all laid out before them, exactly what they were going to do. Either they were going to earn and work their way into either justification, going to heaven, or they're going to earn and work their way into God's favor, into righteousness and sanctified functional life before Him. Sadly, this is the way most Christians are taught today. They're taught that the way that you're going to make God happy is to obey the Ten Commandments. No, it isn't. You're not going to make God happy because you can't do that. What you're going to wind up doing is being a fool because you are going to be a bigger sinner than ever before. The Ten Commandments are going to make you sin more than you ever sinned in your life. Paul proves that in Romans chapter 7. If that sounds blasphemous, you've probably never read Romans chapter 7. The law was never designed so that you would stop sinning. That's the hope of the people who wanted to go under it, but this law couldn't do that because of you and your flesh and the sin nature you have made it impossible and actually made the whole situation worse. There is a power. There is some good news. There is something that can squelch sin. There is, I'm not saying you'll be sinless, but that can do what the law promised to do but could never do. There is something that can motivate you unto doing good works and to produce those good works that are holy and acceptable fruit of righteousness to your Father. And that thing is called grace. Grace can do that. But most Christians never understand Romans 5, and because they don't ever see grace as a power to do something. They only see it as a song lyric, Amazing Grace, and it is amazing. But grace has the power to do what the law could never do. And so therefore, Paul tells us that we are not under the law, we are under grace. We now come back to Leviticus to be able to see some things about how great it is for us to understand and appreciate that in God's program with Israel, when Israel merited going under the captivity and all the horrors that are going to happen to that nation by the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that within all of that, our Father, our Heavenly Father, and God their Father was working all of this out to be able to perform it still. When they get it, it's going to be because of His name, because of His work and His power, and not because they've done something on their own or merited something by their own good works or their own good deeds. And so therefore, this becomes something that we need to perceive as we go through this. And Israel is in such a bad state going into the fifth course of punishment. Ezekiel is practically just saying, I'm going to talk to the trees and the mountains and the hills and the valleys and the rivers because they know more about this than you do at this point. So therefore, when we pick this up, he's just indicted them for coming under this, and he's got some more to say about their indictment before he turns to what he's going to do. And I want to just bring some things out as we go through this. Let's pick it up where we left off in verse 8. He says, But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. Now he's going to start turning to viewing how that nation is going to be in that kingdom when it gets set up and established. For behold, I am for you. This is something that God was even back at Mount Sinai. He has never stopped being for them. And again, this is a fatherly attitude. Even though he can't deal with them as adult sons and daughters, because under the law, you have revoked your adulthood. When you go under the law, you go under tutors and governors, and you are actually removed from your father. You are actually distant from your father. And in fact, just as this chart has shown so often, you are restricted in the way you can deal with your father. As a son, even though you've got somebody like this high priest that looks so adultish, This is a child. The very idea that he has to have on his chest this breastplate, and on his epaulets here, the Urim and the Thummim. And God would come down, and the high priest would go into the tabernacle or the temple, and he'd put it before the Lord. Lord, should we do this, yes or no? And you'd get one bleep up here for yes and one bleep up here for no. Or we're going to go do this. Who should go? And his breastplate, which had jewels on it that represented the 12 tribes, bleep, bleep, bleep. Well, take Benjamin, take Gad, and take Ephraim, and go do that. That is not something to be for you today to look at and say, gee, I wish I had that. That's a child. That's a little boy having to be told by his daddy what to do. You, as an adult, are free to make decisions. And it never should enter your mind, what is God's will? When you get to Romans 12, God says, you know what my will is going to be? You're going to prove it, not me. By your decisions, you're going to prove what is perfect, what is my good and acceptable and perfect will. You get the privilege of doing that as an adult. I'm telling you what, this world hadn't seen the likes of this kind of person almost never in their whole, in the existence of this earth, especially in this country. Under childhood, under the law, you're treated as a child with tutors and governors. Under adult sonship adoption, you're treated with liberty by your father. You have unrestricted access to your father. Your father now says, son, I'm going to take you and I'm going to teach you personally. We're going to dismiss the tutors and governors. They can go home. I'm going to start training you personally. And that's what the sonship life is all about with God your Father. Look at how that comes out here. He goes, for I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. He's talking to that land and talking how it's laid desolate because of the stupid decisions that Israel had made to go under the law contract. But he says, I'm going to make it better. Notice, I am going to do this. Let your eye catch those eyes. I am for you. Verse 10, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. Now he's looking out at that time when that kingdom is set up. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall... By the way, that's something they haven't had because of what? Because of the fourth, the third, the second second courses of punishment. Now they're going to get their beast back. They're going to get their standard of living back. And I will multiply you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And ye shall know, here's the point, ye shall know, when I do this, and I set it up, and then I give it to you by my grace, what will you know? I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am Jehovah. And all that my Jehovah name that I taught you about, that I had my servant Moses teach you, through Exodus chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, you're going to know this. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance. And notice, he's bringing up inheritance. He's dying. He's just dying to deal with them as sons. And with the remnant, he will be able to deal with them as sons. Because as Paul said in Romans chapter 9, to them pertaineth the adoption. And Israel will be adopted as well, but not until here, and not until the remnant is adopted as sons. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel. They shall possess thee. Thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say to you, the land devoureth upon men, and hast bereaved thy nations. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave the nations any more, saith the Lord. This is the rotten way in which they had been dealing with the Gentile nations and the rotten impact that they were making because of their ungodliness and their stiff-necked rebellion. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more. Neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way. Look at what they did. And again, perceive this with the eyes of a son or a daughter who now has some intelligence as to what our father is about. Even though they're children under the law, look at what he says there. Israel dwelt in their own land. They defiled it by their own way and by their own doings. You have to wake up to the fact that there is always going to be the great conflict that you're going to have today, tomorrow, and the next day is that you're going to be offered by churches, by organizations, by denominations, by schools, by the government. You're going to be offered all kinds of ways to live. But your Father offers you one, and it's the issue today of competing wisdom. And we live in a time in which we're going to have to make some real hard decisions upon which what the way and the path we're going to go. We've got our Father saying, this is the way I want you to go and this is the path I want you to walk. And there's going to be things that that adversary is able to produce that look so good to you and that are going to be far more appealing to you. And they're going to appeal to all those buttons that can be pushed. It's easier. It gets along better. It's more loving. It's this, it's that, it's more appealing. The idea today is that the whole idea that's being permeated throughout churches today is that churches are only there to really function as helpers of society. Now, I'm not saying that we should neglect the poor or any of those things. Paul gives us commands and information and instruction about that. But changing our world and society is Israel's job. That's not our job. And therefore, there's, like I said, these things most believers never hear in their lifetime, mostly because this book is a black box to them. It's only a book for devotions here and there and never to really be followed as a curriculum for education and edification. But even here, God is saying that he's looking at them as the way that they went. He says in verse 17 again that Israel dwelt in their own land. They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way, by the way, that's under the law. Their way was before me as an uncleanness of a removed woman. I think I'll let you find out what a removed woman is on your own. But you can find it out pretty quickly. By the way, God isn't being mean to women there. But I don't think I'm going to explain that right here in this crowd. But if you ask me privately, I'll tell you. Verse 18, wherefore I poured my fury, fifth course of punishment, upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land. By the way, that gives you a hint as to what a removed woman is. And for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them. See, that Israel actually adopted the idols of the Canaanites. And I scattered them among the heathen, fifth course of punishment. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name. There's the profaned issue. When they said unto them, these are the people of the Lord that are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house... Notice, that's what the core of the issue is. I had pity for my holy name. God had actually made promises on his name back here with Abraham. He's got to make good on his promises. If he doesn't, it's just not that God is a liar. It's that God loses the entire contention of who is going to be Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what the adversary, Satan himself, has in conflict with God. Who's going to rule this thing? Who's going to possess it? That's why he said, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. The adversary, Satan, said that. And the Most High is defined in Genesis 14 as the possessor of heaven and earth. And so you have God dealing with that, that my name is on the line here. And that's a sonship issue. I've probably told this story many, many times, but one of the things that I am so glad that my father did, and at the time, I absolutely dreaded it. I didn't want to hear this, because he started by the time I could even remember that I have the first memory. That, you know, he drilled baseball into me, but the other thing he drilled into me was this whole issue about his name. And I heard this until I could... It's almost like when he went into the speech, Tim and I could almost sit there and we could actually, you know, mouth the words that were going to be coming out of his mouth because we heard this speech so much. But it always was a speech about his name, which was our last name, the name Newbold. and that his name, that all the years that he had lived and all the dealings he had done, he wasn't a wealthy man at all, not by any stretch, but he used to say, I can go to the bank, and to this day, I can get a loan on nothing but my name. And I've seen him do it. I saw him do it. He could get a 90-day note on his name and nothing else. His name was good. You make your name good. You don't sully your name. If you promise to do something, you do it. You make your word your bond because your name is what's on the line. By the way, that's what's on the line when two people get married. That's why the old, you know, older English part of the marriage ceremony, the man pledges his troth and the woman gives her troth. Or he plights. He plights his troth and she gives his troth. Those are great words if you know what they mean, but most English-speaking people today have no idea what their language really is about. But what I'm after is we would get this speech about that if we did something wrong, it wasn't just us that was doing it wrong, but it actually reflected back on his name. And he said, the one thing that I will be able to give you boys when I die is a good name. And he did. And by the way, God actually agrees with that. In the book of Proverbs, he talks about that a good name is to be prized above all things. It's true. But more than that, it's a reflection of what God our Father is about. He made promises and he's going to make good on his name. And so he comes along and he says, that's what's on the line here. And he says, he goes on to say, again, we're going to have to kind of speed along through this. But he comes along here and he says, let's see where I finished this. Pick it up at verse... what verse did I leave off with? 21. He says, but I had pity for my unholy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whether they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. That's looking out to the time when that will actually occur, when the kingdom of heaven is on this earth. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Now, watch what happens in verse 25. He says, when that's going to begin taking place, I've actually got this. See if I can put the. I'm going to take this period right here and blow this period up. I don't mean literally. If we look at the fifth course of punishment itself, without the dispensation of grace being in there, the final two installments of that form what I call the climactic stage of that program. And that's the period of time where you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come along, and then you're going to have out here in the day of wrath Israel's epistles of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation being operated upon. Well, look at what he says here is going to happen when this climactic stage begins to hit in the fifth course. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. There's John the Baptist. That's John the Baptist doing the work of baptizing. The water baptism was an issue that was given to the nation of Israel as a prescription for cleansing, and it was one of three. Well, actually, there were many, many water baptisms that were to take place, but there was one of three major baptisms for their prescription for cleansing. When John baptized them with water, what did he say about baptism to the nation of Israel? I baptize you with water, but what? I baptize you with water. There is coming one who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with what? Fire. And the fire baptism takes place in the Lord's day of wrath. And John just got to that is, and by the way, that's not all of it, but that's a generalized understanding of what Israel's prescription for cleansing was about. That's one of the reasons why water baptism has nothing to do with anything today. Baptism does, But it's the baptism you received, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, when God baptized you into Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit did that. The baptism that took place in Acts 2 was the first member of the Godhead, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, baptizing them with the Holy Ghost, the third member. That's not what you get. You get baptized by the third member into the second member. The Holy Ghost baptizes you into Christ. John's baptism was for the nation of Israel's prescription for cleansing. And they knew that. They knew it from this passage. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. They were also supposed to be confessing something. They were to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. I'm going to show you a place during the fifth course of punishment where one of the greatest prophets who ever lived during that time actually began doing that. His name is Daniel. Daniel actually began to do that. And that's why you've got 1 John 1:9 being dealt with out here, because they're going to have to do that there. They're only going to do it once, but they have to do that in order to separate themselves from, for lack of a better, for to use the expression of our Lord, from the wolves in sheep's clothing. Out here, you got to determine who's a wolf and who's a sheep, who's a wheat and who's a tare. And that's important for the remnant out here in the final installment, because those wolves in sheep clothing are going to try to kill the remnant, and they're going to look like, walk like, talk like, act like the real thing, and they're not. And there's one way to find out. There's only one. And it was a sin, a particular sin that they cannot help but commit. They'll commit it. And you know what it is, because it's setting in the book of John. Jesus uncloaked it. Anyway, those are all rabbits I can't chase right now. Let's go on. I will sprinkle clean water. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. There's the inauguration of the new covenant that took place on the cross. And they're going to actually function now under the new covenant, which has nothing to do with land, but has to do with their inner man and the ability for them to be adopted as sons. That's sonship that he's talking about. This is, when God was saying this, he must have been doing cartwheels. I can't wait until the day where I'm going to deal with you as a son and not as a child anymore. But you and I are going to enter into business together, and the business is going to be the working of that kingdom out there for them. That's not our business, but that's Israel's business. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Doesn't that sound like Jeremiah 31? That's the new covenant. That's a sonship issue, and I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn and will increase it. What's happening now? You see what's happening? Those I know it's not on the chart, but it'll be way, way out here on this real big one. But those things that happened in the second, in the third, in the fourth courses of punishment, they're all not now going to be reversed out here. That's not just a general reversing of the curse that was pronounced back in Genesis. This is a reversing. This is actually the bringing to the end of the five courses of punishment. And he goes on and he says, I will save you from your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no more famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the fruit, fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways. In other words, the remnant out here is going to learn the lessons. We're going to go over. It's just like any kind of I don't know, they do it in business. The military does it. The police force does it. They go through a particular action. They have an operation. When it's all over, they usually have some kind of debriefing. And somewhere in that debriefing, they go over what they call lessons learned. This remnant out here is going to have learned the long, hard way what Israel could have learned so easy and so short, but refused to because they stubbornly wanted to do all of this by their own merit and works. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Boy, that verse ought to be stricken out of the Bible. That's not very good for your self-esteem. Yeah. What, without me going to the chart, what did the law put them under? Sin's dominion, which was to teach them what? How rotten they really are. There's human self. What did I say before? Self-esteem. The truth of the matter is, whatever esteem I have is in my Father. And I want to be in the very best sense of this phrase that is used oftentimes in a bad sense. I want to be a chip off the old block. I want to be like Father, like Son. He goes on to say, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded in your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate, in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Yeah. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Notice what it's going to be. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what we talked about before. God's program with Israel is to bring what He originally was going to do when He created this earth upon this earth. And He's going to repossess it from the adversary. And the Garden of Eden isn't just a place of rest and relaxation. The Garden of Eden was a place in which preparations were made to go out and subdue the earth. And all the subduing of the earth is to take place from the Garden of Eden. And that's what that kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be a reflection of what God's actual abode in the third heaven is right now. And there's going to be things up there that are going to be down here on this earth. One of the things that are up there that God loves around Him all the time are horses. God's a horse guy. He loves horses. It's His favorite animal. I can't imagine what they must look like, you know. Maybe one day I'll get real personal with them, because maybe I'll be shoveling the stalls out. I don't know what my job's going to be, but he loves horses and chariots. And he loves plants. There was some kind of plant that he evidently really liked to have around him all the time up there, because Jesus Christ brought it down when He created this earth, and He planted it in the Garden of Eden. Actually got His hands in the dirt and wanted that planted here. And it was evidently so big a deal that He wanted to see to it got done. Nobody else, no angel was given that task. He did it. But anyway, again, I digress. Just a fascinating thing to see this and see the fatherness of Him setting these things right. He says, but that's so exciting to see, and I hope, without belaboring any of this, that you're making connections with many things that we started out dealing with in Israel's program back in the the formation stage of it. Verse 36, we'll finish out the chapter. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know. This is what they're going to know. In that day, when that thing's established, these other nations, the Gentile nations, the world, they're going to know this. They shall know that I am, that I, the Lord, build and ruined places, and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Not you. Not by a long shot. You've already shown me from the time you stupidly agreed to go under the law contract all the way down to here that you can't do anything on your own. And you're going to know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Notice the word for. I'm going to do it for you. That's by his grace. He's already dealt with I, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah, YHWH in the Hebrew. Jehovah, His Jehovah name, all that He is in His unlimited capacity to do for them what they can't do for themselves is going to go into operation, and I will do it for them. He's going to give it to them by His grace. I will increase men I will increase them with men like a flock. And, oh, man. Yeah, What's that? There's his Jehovah Ra'ah from the 23rd Psalm. I am going to be, I am Jehovah, your shepherd. I am the one who's going to shepherd you. And you've needed this all the way along. And here he's going to bring it into fruition out here. I will increase them like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. And they shall know that I am the Lord, Jehovah. What a great chapter. And you just see him straining to want to deal with them as a father to a son, and not as a distant, removed God, where they're only dealt with under tutors and governors, and they just go through failure after failure after failure after failure. What a great passage to extol his Jehovah-ness and his grace. And not only that, but you ought to spend some time rereading this chapter and just thinking about it again through the eyes of a son, and what that means to us as we approach Romans 9, 10, and 11 to realize this is who our Father is. He is loving and righteous and just and gracious and long-suffering, and he's all of those things. And the only reason he looks to be angry and mean and unkind and cruel and all of these things is because that stupid nation actually agreed to that kind of thing. But he never wanted to function with them that way. And he's going to wind up doing it for them and giving it to them by his grace. That is a picture of Calvary. Because at Calvary, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did to every one of us who didn't deserve anything, didn't deserve a drop of sweat from him, let alone a drop of blood, to produce your justification that you couldn't do yourself. It didn't matter how many times you went to church, how many churches you joined, or how much money you gave. Could never get you close to God or near heaven. There's a bunch of people who have wasted a lot of time in churches that are going to go to hell. And I say it's wasted time. Better to be on a golf course than to be in a church where you have no gospel message being given and no hope or prayer of ever being justified in the sight of God. Well, anyway, let's see if we can whet the appetite for one other passage. Come over to, we're not far from it here, come over to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Now we're going to be looking at a minor prophet. He's not minor in the sense of Isaiah was in the major leagues. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were major leagues, and the rest of them were in the minors. It's just a way of talking about the prophets that are lengthier and the prophets that are not so lengthy. And what I'm specifically after is sitting down here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 through verse 13, the end of the chapter. And this one is a lot of fun, because once you get in your mind and you've got these five courses of punishment in mind, and you've got a good grip on them because of Leviticus 26 and what it told you, you can just come along and pop, 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 pop out, just see exactly these things popping off the page. And this is a classic chapter to show that. Through God is going to now, through this prophet that he raises up called Amos, he's going to give Israel a review of their history, and all that they've come under and are receiving from him are all things connected to those courses of punishment, those courses of curses that were told to them back in Leviticus 26. And what they're being threatened with now in Amos's day, again, Amos is a guy who's looking at the fifth course of punishment and looking at, here's Amos down here, where is he? Here he is. Here's Amos, and he is looking at their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment. So he is kind of functioning like Isaiah did. He's looking at the fifth course commencing, and he's going to indict them for going under that final course of punishment. And the reason those guys do it that way is because this is such a line of demarcation. This is the point of no return. Once Israel crosses that line, there is no reforming. There is no going back. This is going to end out here in the Lord's day of wrath, and it's going to be the great and terrible day of the Lord, and it's going to be a time that is worse than any time ever in human history. There isn't going to be just some 9.5 earthquake down in Haiti or in Chile. He's going to take the earth and it's going to wobble around and like a drunkard in its orbit. It's going to be a terrible day out there. But that's exactly what they merited from back here. So God is through Amos threatening now with that fifth course, but the chapter starts off indicting them. Look at verse 1. It says, "Hear the word, ye kine of Bashan." Now, the word kine is an older English expression that, again, 150 years ago, you'd immediately know what that meant if you were in fifth grade. What is a kine? A what? No. Not a goat. Cow. A kine is a cow. It's cattle. How would you like to be talked about that way? All right, hear the word of the Lord, you cows. Ye kine of Bashan. You say, I think I like the word kine better. That are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Now, God uses here some very graphic figures of speech to describe the threatening of the fifth course of punishment to come in terminology that would be very meaningful to the nation of Israel at this time, and that would be an accurate description of the invasion of the land and the captivity that would take place under the Assyrians. We know that the northern kingdom is what's in view, and we know that because of how verse 1 begins. Notice you're dealing with the kine of Bashan, the cows of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria. And that's the northern part. So we're dealing with the northern kingdom. You remember that back here under David, once you get into the second course of punishment, he's going to divide the kingdom, gets divided into two. And you have the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel that's going to run throughout the remainder of their history until Christ comes back. But you've got the northern kingdom goes out first, the southern kingdom goes out a little bit later on, but the northern kingdom ends up coming under the fifth course of punishment through the Assyrians. And in verse 2, it describes the method that the Assyrians are going to employ when they took them captive. The Babylonians, when they took them captive. And there's some pretty horrendous atrocities that are revealed here. This is terrible. How would you like to know way ahead of time that this was going to happen to you? That you're going to be taken captive, he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. The hooks and fish hooks here are real. They're literal. That's not figure of speech. It was a very cruel method of the Assyrians and the Babylonians in taking captive prisoners. One of the things that they could not stand is stragglers. By the way, Stonewall Jackson didn't like stragglers either, and he would like to have had him shot, but he would have wound up with shooting a third of his army, so he couldn't do that, because about a third of them were stragglers. He hated it. All his writings were about, he just bemoans the whole straggler issue. Or runaways. Now, the way many nations would do it, they would fetter you. They would put you either in some kind of metallic chains and handcuff-type things, hands and feet or whatever. Others would use leather or ropes or whatever. Not the Assyrians. Not the Babylonians. Nah, we don't want you running away. You might get out of those things. Put a little butter on the hands. Maybe you could slip through. We're going to hook you together with real hooks. And they would come along with great big hooks. I remember the first time that I ever baled hay out on the wagon. I was always in the mow. And I learned my first few years of work was nothing but farm work and mostly baling hay. And they gave me a hay hook. Ever seen a hay hook? Probably have if you've seen like a horror movie. Some guy always going after some gal with a hay hook. And so we were baling, and Tim was on, I think, there. Tim always got to work because he had hay fever. He got to be outside. But he gave me this hay hook, and I'm thinking I'm really sharp at this. And the first bale comes off, And I take that thing, I take a swing at it, and I missed the daggone bale, and I went whoosh like this. And fortunately, no one was standing behind me. And also fortunately that I wasn't 6 inches to the left. If I was, I would have driven that hook right into my knee. And then I said, well, that's the end of that. I'm just going to pick them up by hand from now on. So I didn't use a hay hook. But I can imagine what some of them would do is take these big hooks, and they would hook them either through their arm, the fleshy part of their arm, or they'd hook them through their calf or their leg, and they'd tie them together. Then some of them got the idea that they would actually take great big fish hooks and run them through their jaws and pop it out the bottom of their jaw and string them all together like fish and make them walk in a straight line that way. That's how they took them captive. That's literal. That's the cruel methods of the Assyrians. They hooked them together so that there wouldn't be any of these runaways. By the way, you can see how Saddam Hussein is a real chip off the old block, or was. He's not now. We don't have to mess with him now. But, you know, old Saddam's methods and his methodology and his atrocities, they're not far off from how sadistic the Assyrians and Babylonians are to their captives. You know, he comes along, he gasses his own people and does all these atrocities. You know, this is his great-great-great-granddaddies right here. And this terminology was familiar to all the people of Israel in Amos' day because they'd seen how the Assyrians had dealt with them in the first course of punishment. They'd seen some of their encroachments on the border raids and the fourth course with its encroachments and sieges into the land. And I'm telling you, a siege is a terrible thing. To watch thousands of people slowly starve to death and the standard of living come down so badly and that you have to actually resort to cannibalism if you're going to survive. It's the slowest, most horrible death, sieging a city. And they were great at it. And that's what Israel faced under those courses of punishment. By the way, this wasn't a surprise. God didn't spring this all on them. They knew going in, they knew back here at this time, when they first were agreeing to the law contract, that's what they were facing if they failed to comply with it. I don't know about you, but I think I'd have found whoever said yes to that, and I'd have said, you know, you ought to think twice about this. But that's how stiff-necked and arrogant they were. So this is terminology that's designed to be familiar to Israel and to see how in verse 3 there that it talks about how they'll be taken off their land like cattle. And notice it says there that they'll go out through the breaches. They've laid siege to these cities, and then when they finally fell, they busted through their fortified walls, and they're going to be taken back out through the gaping holes in their fortified walls and cities when the sieges are over. And they'll go, but if you ever get a chance, take a look sometime on the internet or something at the siege that took place in Vicksburg. I talked about it a little bit on Wednesday. That's a very famous one in our own Civil War, in our own history. And see the bulwark that was laid around that city and everything. That place looked terrible by the time that siege was over. And they fell on the 4th of July in 1863. But right now, he's talking about they're going to lead them out of those big holes that they make in their walls. And they'll go, notice as it says in verse 3, every cow at that which is before her. What's that doing? They're just going to be following in line like cattle. You know, you ever go to it's like Golden Corral. Or it used to be, where you were in a line or you're at a, maybe you'll go there after church today. You'll go to a cafeteria. Sometimes you just want to go moo because you just feel like your cattle going along. You're getting your food and everything. You just want to start mooing. Well, anyway, maybe you don't. That's me. But either that or pigs to the trough, which I've felt like sometimes too. But anyway. He comes along and he says, you're going to go like, they'll go every cow which is before. They'll go just like cattle tied together. They'll follow one after another with these big hooks in them and roping them all together. And you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. That's a perfect description of what's going to happen under that captivity when they go into it. Now look at verse 4. And we're going to have to go pretty quickly through this, but this is great. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. And you need to realize, appreciate what God's doing here is sarcasm. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish. You know what this sounds like? Sounds like a worship service. Go to church. Go ahead. Worship. Scream. Yell. Sob. Cry. Jump a pew. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this is liketh you. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. What he's doing in verses 4, 5, and 6 is divine, godly, sanctified sarcasm. And some men, even in military, find that some of the best ways to motivate somebody is through sarcasm. Jackson used to do that. He'd come along and see some of his stragglers laying on the side of the road. He'd sit there for a moment on a little sorrel. He wouldn't even look at them. He'd just look up. He'd listen. He'd say, while they were laying right there beside him, he'd say, "You hear that? Hear those bombs? Hear those cannon? That's our boys. They're dying. But it is a nice day. I think we ought to put a blanket out here and have a picnic." And he wouldn't even be looking at him. Pretty soon he would, this is something Patton used to talk about too, but he got it from Jackson. Jackson would, is what the biographers would call, he would shame them into rejoining the outfit. And then he'd just ride on. God is shaming them through godly sanctified sarcasm. There was one incident I read about George Patton when they hit this, had the Sicily landing, where he walked on the beach and men had dug foxholes in the beach. Dumbest thing a man could ever do is dig a foxhole on a beach. And all he says in his writings, this is in his personal writings in a book that he wrote himself called War as I Knew It, he said, "I shamed them out of their foxhole." I would love to know how he did that. Right in the middle of bombs going off and everything, "I shamed them out of their foxhole." That's the only entry he put in there, but there's a lot behind that, I'm sure. God is actually using sarcasm here in these three verses, finishing off the indictment against Israel and more or less saying, you might as well keep on doing everything you've been doing. They've refused to respond to his prophets that he's raised up. And they've refused to believe the indictment that he's leveled against them. So he has Amos go ahead and say, come to Bethel where your idol temple is. Go ahead and transgress. Go to Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. Go ahead, bring this your sacrifices, make your tithes and everything. Because basically he says, this is just like you, O Israel. Ye children of Israel, you might as well continue going right on now. And now on the heels of all this, beginning in verse 6, watch what happens here. This is fascinating, and how your Bible is built and put together is just it's a miracle that you hold in your hand, that book. And God has Amos rehearse God's whole history of dealing with them, and he does it through these first four courses of punishment. He's going to take them right through these first four courses of punishment, and then he's going to divulge the fifth. Watch what he does here. And by the way, God has Amos rehearse those things, and he says, at each one of them, you haven't responded yet. Look at verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. That's the first course of punishment. Under the first course of punishment, there were certain things that were beginning to happen to them, but they still had, as he said here, cleanness of teeth. And they still had they didn't want bread in your places, yet ye have not returned unto me. And they're going to now go under the first course of punishment and begin wanting for bread, because they're going to start having border raids come in. This is anticipation and really a rehearsal of the first course of punishment. Verse 7. And also I have withholden the rain from you. What's that? Second course of punishment. That's where Elijah is going to stand up and he's going to actually cut the rain off from Israel for 3.5 years. Second course of punishment. I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city. to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Look at it each time. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Each course of punishment gave them the opportunity to respond and return and be reformed. And yet they didn't do it. Verse 9, the third course of punishment. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Each time that gavel comes down, each time that bell tolls, each time the hammer rings, ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord, is the conclusion of a course of punishment. There's your third course. Verse 10, the fourth course of punishment. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword. There's the encroachments that came into the land and have taken away your horses. Now they're losing materiel. They're losing people. They're losing land. They're losing territory. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. There's your fourth. Now he's going to threaten them in verse 11 with the fifth course. The fifth course, we don't have a lot of time to get into this right now. The fifth course hasn't fully commenced. It's starting to. It's not come in full bore yet, but it has been foreshadowed. And so what you've got in verse 11 is a foretaste of the fifth course of punishment that he actually began to bring upon them. Verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Notice verse 11, I have overthrown. Notice the word some, and look at what your King James translators did to that word. They put it in italics. The King James Bible is the only English Bible you'll ever read where the translators were honest enough to put the words that they supplied in it in italics so that you would know they supplied it. There is no other English Bible that does that. The others will supply words and omit words, but they'll never tell you they did it. The translators are honest enough to tell you. But notice they overthrew, and it's proper they did it. The King James translators added the word some, and they did that appropriately. There is something in the context that calls for that word to be there in our English language that doesn't need to be there in the Hebrew, but it does need to be there in English. And so therefore they recognize the construction indicated of what was going on here, a partial overthrow. And so I have overthrown some of you. And what the fifth course of punishment calls for is total overthrow of the nation, the northern kingdom in this case. So he's started the process, so it's being threatened to them. It hasn't completely commenced yet. They're right on the verge of it starting. That's what Amos is warning them about. But what he's saying here is that he's given them a foretaste of the fifth course of punishment. He says, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have I not you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I gave you a sample of what the fifth course of punishment would be like. You didn't respond, so therefore, verse 12. Look at verse 12, and this is why we went over the first part of this chapter. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. Thus will I do, just like it says at the beginning of this chapter when we read about the fishhooks and everything. Thus will I do to you, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Do you ever wonder where that expression came from? Prepare to meet thy God. Came right from here. This is it. For lo, verse 13, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto the man what is his thought, and that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. There's that name issue coming up once again. And because they never responded, they're going to get what he just threatened them with. They signed on to getting that. For their non-compliance with the law contract, which is what the fifth course of punishment's all about. Invading their land, taking them captive, taking their land and cities. And notice in verse 12 that when this happens, who do they meet at the end of it all? Once all this whole horrible thing. In fact, let me take it off. Watch this. This is really cool. Zoop. There, the dispensation of grace is gone. There it's back. There it's gone. There it's back. There it's gone. All right, at the end of this god-awful, bloody, terrible fifth course of punishment out here, who are they going to meet? Finally, they're going to meet their God. All that's a part of God's dealing with them. It's almost like during those five courses of punishment, he's just removed from them. In fact, we were in the book that describes it. Ezekiel shows that God left them. He left the temple first. He does it in a progression. He leaves the temple, then he leaves the city of Jerusalem, then he flies out and leaves the land. And out here, when he comes back, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to come back and he's going to come back in reverse order. He comes back into the land first, then he crosses over the Jordan, goes into the city of Jerusalem, then he comes up into the temple. Do you realize that by the time when Jesus Christ was on this earth, God was not in the temple? Yeah, he wasn't even there. Whose temple was that? It was Satan's. That was his headquarters. He actually headquartered in Jerusalem in the very temple of God at the time that Jesus Christ was on this earth. I don't believe I'd have been afraid to go behind the curtain during that time. That's like today, people think that if we find the Ark of the Covenant and we open it up, it'll be like Indiana Jones. I'll open it. I won't be destroyed by looking in the Ark of the Covenant today. God isn't cursing me today. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Anyway, you say, well, that's all big talk. All right, you go find the ark and bring it here, and then we'll prove it. The ark's not here. But anyway, they meet their God. So God uses their enemies. Notice he does this. He uses their enemies to punish them. This is the last thing I want to really just briefly touch on. The Assyrians, they weren't coming into the land because it wasn't God's idea that they shouldn't do that. No, the Assyrians were coming into the land because it was God's idea. He's doing the very thing Leviticus 26 calls for. I'll do this unto you, he said, bringing them in. And that's why when you're over in Isaiah, we don't have time to go over there, but when you're in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, and he calls the Assyrians the rod of mine anger. I'm going to use the Assyrians as a rod of my anger against you. Well, this is a fantastic passage that shows how those five courses of punishment get brought up and in one little section and just bam, 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 goes right through them and underscores the importance of them and how the prophets had these in their mind and Israel should have had them in their mind when they were going through all of this. And it's so great for us and important for us to get a grip on what God's doing and why he's doing it, what he's doing out here when we read these things. What Jesus Christ does while he's here. Why does he do those things? He healed certain people with certain difficulties because, sitting back in the prophets, it said he would. Everything he said, everywhere he went, everything he did, it was almost like following this script that was already laid out in God's Word. He didn't just wake up and say, you know, I think today I want to walk on water. No, that was something he was to do then, and places he was to go and people he was supposed to deal with. Before, just one other thing, real quick. You're already here in the book of Amos. This is just the understanding of these things really starts making a lot of sense out of certain terminology. You ever notice? Look at the first chapter of Amos. I'm not going to go into any of this, but I'm just going to point this out. You can have fun with it. You ever been puzzled when Amos starts out with expressions like, look at verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. You ever be puzzled over that? When he talks about for three transgressions and for four, for three transgressions and for four, for three transgressions and for four. What's he talking about? He's talking about the courses of punishment. That's what he's talking about. And the problem was, they can't even remember the first and second courses by this time, but they can remember the third and the fourth, for three transgressions and for four. And what God's talking about now is, I'm going to bring the fifth one upon you, for three transgressions and for four. They couldn't remember the first and second, but they could remember the third and the fourth. There's your three transgressions and for four. Folks, if you understand the five courses of punishment sitting back there in Leviticus 26, There's a lot of things that open up to you in God's Word in the Old Testament that makes perfect sense. It's not puzzling at all. because you've got a roadmap to go by. You've got a time frame and a time schedule and certain things that gives you power to be able to appreciate God's word rightly, not only rightly divided, but to appreciate what's going on even in Israel's program. There's just a lot of things that open up to you when you understand the five courses of punishment. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time, looking just a couple other passages before we cap off this little jaunt into the five courses of punishment. So we'll start there on Wednesday night.